So I asked him for a couple of weeks so that we could look at this passage, the covenant that God has made with Abram. And so he did. Graciously, Tim has given me 2 weeks to cover the covenant. And so we're going to take a look today at the covenant promises and what a covenant means. And then next week, we'll take a look at the foundation of every covenant, which is blood. And why would a covenant need blood as a foundation? Well, we'll see that next week as we take a look. On Friday, March the 29th, 1984, Robert Cunningham ate a meal, his favorite meal of linguine and clam sauce at his favorite restaurant, Sal's Pizzeria. He had been a regular customer for a number of years, and his waitress friend, Phyllis Penza, had worked at Sal's even longer than he'd been coming. They'd gotten to know each other and were friends. And so after his meal, Cunningham made a good-natured offer to Penza. He said she could either have the regular tip or she could split the winnings of his number that was coming in the New York lottery coming up this week. And so Penza chose to take a chance on the lottery ticket. I mean, after all, a 15% tip at that time was okay, but man, winning the lottery would be great. Penza and Cunningham both chose the numbers together. On Saturday evening, Cunningham won the lottery. $6 million. And now came the real question. Was Cunningham going to keep his promise to Penza? And he did. He said, I won't back out. Besides, friendship means more than money. You see, promises are made to be kept. Always. But we're human beings, right? We don't always keep our promises. Sometimes we break them because we can't help it. We're not in control of the future. We're not always control. I'm not always in control of the present, so I can't. I make promises sometimes and I break them. But God never breaks a promise. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. Now, he may not always keep it in the way that we expect or in the timeline that we expect, but he always keeps his promise. And that's what we're going to see in the passage that we look at today. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I have not mastered PowerPoint, so you're going to have to use your Bibles. I am working on it, but you're going to have to use your Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, there's a few Bibles out there. Take a look at Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Now, in this passage, we're going to see a command, a covenant, a complaint, a kind of whiny complaint, if you ask me, and accounting. Those four alliterative words help us to understand what's going on in the passage. So let's take a look at the passage, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, and here comes the whiny complaint. Tell me if you don't think this doesn't sound whiny. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Damascus of all places. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. You sorry son of a gun, complaining to... No, that's not what he said. Actually, he said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Now, this is really a wonderful passage because we are going to see a command not to be afraid, a covenant, two covenant promises, I will be your shield and I will give you myself which is what he's saying, a whiny complaint, and finally, accounting. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 are connected by the previous verses to the previous chapter with the words, after these things. Reviewing what those things were revealed to us why God commands Abram not to fear. When we understand the context that happens just before this, we'll understand why Abram might be facing some fear. But with the command come two promises from God that make fear absolutely irrelevant. If God can really keep his promises, the fact that he promises to be a shield and he promises to give himself to Abram in a covenant relationship, then fear becomes absolutely irrelevant. And it's true for us as well. As we go through this passage, Abram wants to know why God has not allowed he and Sarai to have children. And he complains, but he changes his mind at the end of the passage. After God reaffirms to him his promises, Abram believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. So let's take a look at verse 1 and investigate it a little more in depth. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I actually like the King James. I think it's a better translation. God says to Abram in the King James, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. God is the reward of all who put their faith in him. God is the protector of all those who put their faith in him. Now, this verse starts with the words after these things, which leads us to ask, after what things? What has happened just before this that might cause Abram to be fearful? Well, if you remember in chapter 14, Abram has heard that his son, his nephew Lot has been abducted by five kings from the north who came down and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and Salem. And they took all the wealth of those cities, they conquered them, and took a bunch of people, Lot, along with them. So Abram, loving his nephew Lot, decides he's going to take his 318 trained men, trained for war, and go after thousands of trained soldiers. I don't know why he did that. God must have convinced him he could win. So he goes after, and he does. He conquers the soldiers of those five northern kings. And he gathers all the loot, and he gathers all the people, and he heads back. And when he gets back, he meets two kings. He meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Bera, the king of Sodom. Now, Melchizedek blesses him. And Abram gives a tithe of 10% of all the spoils to Melchizedek. But there is an uncomfortable relationship with Bera. Bera says, hey, you just take all the spoils. I just want the people. But Bera is being duplicitous. He's being deceptive. He wants to control. He wants Abram to owe him something. And Abram sees through his duplicity and he says, I'm not gonna take anything from you. I'm not gonna take anything. I'm gonna take what the young men have taken, and that's it. You get to take all the spoils back. Abram does not want to be beholden to Bera. And so why is Abram possibly fearful? Well, there's five kings to the north who've just been beaten by 318 men. Do you think that they might go, hey, you know what? I think we might regroup and we could go down and take that guy. Well, of course, Abraham's thinking, well, possibly they could. And what about Bera? What if Bera was offended? What if he says, you know what? I don't like that, Abram. I'm going to go take him. That could be fearful. And then there's the thing about the child. Abram's 80 years old. He's in his 80s, probably in his 80s. He could be in his late 70s. He's somewhere in there. And Sarah's only 10 years younger. She's well past childbearing. And they don't have a child. God has promised a child. And Abram's fearful that God's not going to fulfill his promise. Have you ever been fearful? Is there anything in your life that makes you fearful now? Is there something in your life, maybe marital problems, maybe financial problems, maybe health problems, that makes you stop and feel some anxiety? If so, you can relate to Abram because he's feeling fearful. But what does God say? What is his command? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we see why, because the covenant promises make fear irrelevant. And the truth is, God has made promises to us as well. This is a promise to Israel, but it's relevant to us too. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah said, speaking for God, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've bought you. You belong to me. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you." Now, I know this is a promise made to Israel, but we are precious to God too. We are redeemed. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are precious in his sight. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. But I'm precious in God's sight, and so are you. You are honored in God's sight. He loves you. He's with you. And if God is with us, listen to what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said. Quote, "For he has said," God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Is anybody greater than God? The government? Anybody? No, there's no one greater than God. Nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. There is no reason to be fearful as long as God is with us. And that's why God says to Abram, "Don't be afraid, Abram." And then he gives the covenant promises. Like Abram, when we are afraid, we can count on God to be our shield. Whenever fearful things happen in our lives, God says, "I will be your shield. I will be your protection. When the slings and arrows of the world come, I will protect you. They can't reach you because I am your shield." And then he goes on to say that I am your great reward, your exceedingly great reward. Now, I know that in the ESV, he says your reward shall be very great, but I believe that the reason the reward is very great is not because God is going to give him material possessions and a son and innumerable descendants, but because he's giving himself to Abram. That's the nature of a covenant. A covenant is different than a contract. And you may be wondering to yourself, what is the difference between a covenant and a contract? I'm glad you asked, because I'm about to tell you. You see, a contract is based on you give me something, I give you something in return. My car breaks down. I take it to the mechanic, and we enter into a contract. He fixes my car, I give him money. And then there's an exit strategy. I drive off in the car, I give him the money, I drive off. There's an exit strategy. And the contract is that he believes I'm going to give him money to fix my car. It's transactional. A contract is always transactional. Now, a marriage is a covenant. And when you get married, you say, "I marry you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, in whatever the conditions are, I give myself to you without condition. And you give yourself back to me." Do you see the difference? If God had made a contract with Abram, he would have said, "Look, you do this for me and I'll do this for you." But that's not what he said. And he's not what he says to you. God says to you, I give myself to you without condition. Just like he did Abram. I mean, because look at what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 27. Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. The cup was the symbol of the blood that Jesus Christ would shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus says, I have to go away because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into the life of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And do you realize what that means? That means that God himself is giving himself to you in a covenant relationship where he requires nothing of you. You simply believe it. Now, what God wants from you is to love him in return. He wants you to love him, not fear him. He wants you to serve him because you love him so much. You remember the bond slave in the Old Testament? The bond slave, and see, in Hebrew law, a man could only serve a person for 7 years and then they had to release him. But at the end of the 7 years, if the slave decided that he loved his master so much, he would say to the master, I want to serve you for my life. And the master would take him out to the lintel of the door and take an awl and would pierce his ear. Punk. And blood would be spilled. And that meant that because he loved his master, he would serve him for life. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't demand it. And isn't that why we love him? Because he doesn't demand, he doesn't say, love me. He says, love me. Look what I've done for you. Look how much I've loved you. Love me in return. That's what he wants from you. He gives himself to us. He wants us to give ourselves to him fully. That's what he wanted from Abram. Because God is unconditionally entering into a covenant relationship with Abram, it is clear that Abram's great reward is more than children, more than land. It is God himself. Your greatest reward in life is not your money. It's not your house. It's not your car. It's not your children. It's not your wife or husband. The greatest reward you can receive in life is to accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and enter into a covenant relationship with God where God says, I give myself to you. There's nothing greater. There's nothing better than to enter into that kind of relationship with a God who loves me so much he'd send his son to die for me. This is a covenant. The prophet Jeremiah predicted that God would enter into a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33. He said this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I know this is written to Israel, but the mystery of the Old Testament, what was not known to the Old Testament prophets, is that Gentiles like me, probably like you unless you're Jewish, are included in that covenant. Because when God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, he wrote his law on your heart. He made it known to you and he gave you the power to accomplish it. God gave himself to you. God blesses us with many material and physical blessings, but the greatest blessing of all is God. He freely gives himself to us. Now, how does Abram respond to this wonderful promise? Not as you might expect. You might expect Abram to be grateful. But take a look at verses 2 and 3. Notice the very first word, but. That means this is not going to go well. But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me?" Isn't that weird that he'd say that? God has said, "I'm giving myself to you in a covenant relationship." And Abram says, "What are you going to give me? You haven't given me a child." Doesn't that sound kind of whiny? Isn't that what we do when God doesn't fulfill the promises in the time that we expect? Look at what he says in verse 3. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." He's repeating himself. He's just saying the same thing over again. He's whining and complaining to God after God has promised to give himself to him. And he says, "But I don't have a child. You promised me a child. Where's my child? We're too old to have children now. I'm going to have to make Eliezer of Damascus my heir." Probably a servant he bought in Damascus. He'd become attached to Eliezer. Eliezer was a great guy. He said, "I'm going to have to make Eliezer my heir because you haven't given me a child. You promised a child. You haven't given me one." How is God going to respond to this kind of whiny complaint? How does God respond to you when you complain? Don't tell me you haven't complained. I know I've complained, and most people I know have complained, and I'll bet you've complained at some point. You've probably said to God at some point, "Why haven't you done this for me? Why am I suffering this health problem? Why am I having financial difficulties? How come? You said you would provide. You said you would give me health, but you didn't. How come?" Does God get angry? Well, all we have to do is look at verse 4 and see how God responds. Take a look at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.'" Now notice the words, "and behold." That's not what God said. That's what Moses wrote. Moses wrote this book. Moses wrote down, "and behold." Now, in the Hebrew, the "behold" here in the Hebrew is called a demonstrative particle. And it indicates surprise surprise is a good way to put it, but it means that Moses looked at Abram's whiny complaint, and he expected God to say, "I'm done with you, Abram." But that's not what he said. Moses expected that, but he was surprised by God's gracious response. God said, and it's really interesting in the Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew, the very first word out of God's mouth is "not." Not. "Not this man, your heir." That's how it could literally be translated. The word "not" is in a position of emphasis. You see, Abram has said, "You haven't fulfilled your promise, so I'm going to help you out and come up with an answer." And God says, "No. Not this man, your heir." Now, God says that there's going to be a son from his very own body. And that's impossible. He's 80 years old. Well, actually, he's going to be 90 and have more children, so it's not impossible for Abram, but Sarai has gone through menopause. She can't have children. It'd be a miracle if she had children. And in fact, in the very next chapter, Sarai says to Abram, "You know, I'm not going to have children. Why don't you take Hagar?" This was a common custom at the time. "Take Hagar, have sex with her, and when she has a child, we'll adopt him." Sarai is also trying to fulfill God's promise as if God needed help. gets him into all kinds of trouble because Hagar is going to give birth to Ishmael, who is one of the fathers of the Arab tribes. And that has been trouble for all of history. Whenever we try to help God fulfill his promises, we just get into trouble. We need to trust God to fulfill his promise in his way and in his timing, even if it seems impossible. Right? Of course, right. So let's take a look. That's the complaint. That's the whiny complaint. How does God respond? He says, I will give you a child out of your own body. And God says that he will give him, in verse 5, he says he will give him innumerable bears. Take a look at verse 5. In his vision, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. When we lived in Minnesota, the air was so clear, there was so little humidity, and we were so far from any city that you could go out in the nighttime and it looked like milk had been spread across the sky. You couldn't count the stars. They were so closely arrayed in the sky. And God told Abram to look up at the Milky Way, and he said, your descendants are going to, from the sun that comes from your own body, are going to be so innumerable, you wouldn't be able to count them. By the time Israel left Egypt, we estimate that there were 2 to 3 million Jewish people. 1,000 years later, 2 to 3 million. Today, we estimate that there's about 16 million Jewish people. And that's after the Holocaust, when many were killed. And we can't even number the amount of Jewish people who have lived since the time of Abraham. And then, if you consider the fact that most of the Arab peoples consider Abram to be their father, he was their father, you have many more million people. And what about us? The writer of Hebrews says that we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. Millions of Christians all around the world can count Abram as their descendants. Did God fulfill his promise? And he didn't do it in a mean way. He blessed Abram beyond his deserts. And hasn't he done that with you? Everything that you have, your intellect, your personality, your good looks. Well, some of you have good looks, but your skills, your abilities, all of that meant that you were able to make a living, that you were able to buy things. All of those blessings come directly from the hand of God. God has blessed us all in innumerable ways, and yet we focus on one little thing and say, you haven't given me this. God says, I love you so much, I'm giving you myself. I want you to give me yourself in return. Now in verse 6, we see Abraham stop his complaining and simply believe God's promise. And we see the results of that faith in the next verse. And here we're going to see the counting. Take a look at verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Now, Abram wasn't righteous. He was a sinner just like you and me, but his faith in God's promises meant that God counted him as righteous. Now, how could he do that? Because Jesus Christ, his descendant, would one day pay the penalty for his sins. Abram was counted righteousness because of the coming blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Abraham believed God, and God applied the blood of Jesus Christ to Abram. Abram was counted righteous because of his faith in the coming Savior. And we are counted righteous, not because we're righteous, but because Jesus Christ was righteous, because he took the wrath of God. He took our sins. The wrath of God fell on him. The wrath that I should have experienced for my sin, Jesus paid it all. It is finished, he said. It is paid. It is done. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, and God counts it to us as righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Was Abram's faith different than yours and mine? No. Abram's faith was in God's promise of a child through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Though Abram didn't understand all that we do about Jesus Christ, his descendant, he believed that a Savior would come. He looked forward to a Savior. We look back at a Savior. We know more about Jesus Christ. We should love God more because we know more. But the fact that God gave himself to Abram is just the same. God gave himself to you, and he made you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he's made you his child. You are his son or daughter. And you will inherit not just heaven, but God himself. Now, how do we apply these verses? Number one, the greatest reward you will ever receive is God himself. Not your money, not your house. Not any material thing. What God has given you is himself. Number two, Jesus has given himself in a covenant of blood, and that means that because you love him, you should give yourself fully to him. Now, I know the temptation. My temptation is to give him part of me. Hey, can I make a deal with you? I'll give you this part, but I want to keep this. But if I really love him, I'm going to give him everything. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't really need you, but he loves you. And he wants you to give yourself to him. And number three, and this is my favorite, God graciously forgives us when we complain. Aren't you glad? In Reader's Digest, one contributor told of an Aunt Ruby and Uncle Arnie who had adopted a baby boy after 5 years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. To their surprise, a short time after adoption, Aunt Ruby discovered she was pregnant. Isn't that the way it seems to go sometimes? And later, she gave birth to a boy. One day, when the two boys were 8 and 9 years old, the teller of the story was visiting Aunt Ruby, and a woman in the neighborhood also stopped by to visit. Observing the children at play, the woman asked, "Which boy is yours, Ruby?" "Both of them," Ruby said. The visitor persisted, "But I mean, which one is adopted?" Ruby didn't hesitate. In her finest hour, she looked straight at her guest and said, "I forget. Forget which one is adopted. They're both my kids." When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are adopted into God's family. We become his children. And like Abram, God counts our faith as righteousness. And he gives himself to us. He has forgotten all our sins. And he treats us like his sons and daughters. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful. How can we ever thank you for what you've done for us? How can we ever show our gratitude? Well, there really is only one way, by giving ourselves to you. You have given yourself freely, unconditionally to us, And I pray, Father, that our response to you would be to do the same, to give ourselves unconditionally to you, to love you, to consider yourself our shield and our reward, to trust you, even when it seems impossible that you can fulfill our promises, your promises. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sacrificing for us. Help us to be willing to love you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing hymn number 572, Blessed Assurance, hymn number 572.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit.